Good to have everybody back. We're continuing our lesson in Solomon's words, his writings, out of Proverbs so far, and we hit a little bit last week out of Ecclesiastes. And tonight, we're going to continue in Proverbs. This may be one of the last evenings that we do in Proverbs before we go to Ecclesiastes. And then we're going to have to, at some point, go back to finish the history of Solomon and the inevitable downfall that was headed for Israel because he didn't follow God's word all the time to the end, and he gave in to the he would later give in to the influences of all his foreign wives. And there's a lesson in that for us. We need to watch who we follow. We need to watch who we let influence us. And tonight, we've got kind of a stern lesson from God and from Solomon. There's some pretty strong words that we have here. And we're going to be in Proverbs, if you want to follow along, chapter 6. And we're going to start in verses 1 through 5. I believe that in this chapter, God is using Solomon as his mouthpiece. And given all the wisdom that he gave him, he tells us not only things that we need to be watchful for, but he also tells us things that anger him. Some things really, really, really make God mad. And we don't want to step on those things. We don't want to do those things, step out of the way that he's led us in and the way he would have us to go. For that very reason, I think that this lesson may be one of the most important lessons in the entire study of Solomon's writings. Because they give us insights into God, what he likes, what he doesn't like, what's pleasing to him. We want to live lives that are pleasing to God. So, Proverbs 6, verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. In other words, get out of this agreement if in any way possible. Don't make it in the first place if you don't have to. Solomon's very, very, very much against signing security or signing a debt for somebody else, taking on that debt. And a security or surety, as some people like to call it, means someone who is legally responsible for the debt, the default, or the delinquency of someone else. This could either be a friend or a stranger, and this practice is mentioned several times in Proverbs, and several other places in the Old Testament. So Solomon, speaking for God, is trying to say this is just not a good plan. Don't fall into this trap if you don't have to. A person who becomes surety for someone is somewhat trapped in that he becomes responsible for a debt that someone else really should be paying and be responsible for, namely them. And if you're responsible for their debt, then there's less motivation for them to do right. And if they choose to default, then it becomes your loss. Just good advice. There's a lot of good advice that Solomon had. But remember, nowhere in this passage does it say that it's sinful if you do this. It's just that it's unwise. It's just not smart. Now, I would have to add one small caveat to this, and that is, I guess, because of the times that we live in. We don't live like we did 100 years ago, where everybody worked on the farm. You could walk to church. You could walk to school or whatever. You have to have some transportation to work and to live in today's world. So, your parent, you've got a young teenager, and he's willing, or she is, to work hard, to get ahead, make their own money, and they're going to need a vehicle to get to work. So you might want to sign a note for them, secured, of course, by the vehicle's title and insurance. Our kids are our responsibility, and they need a hand up once in a while to get going in life, to get started. And also, it might be interesting to note that particular instruction is only discussed in the Old Testament and nowhere repeated, this particular thing that we're talking about, in the New Testament. I guess they figured Solomon hammered it pretty well in the Old Testament, and there wasn't any need for it. And while the wisdom of this principle is clear in general, we have to remember that there are cases of benevolence also, where you want to help somebody in need. We might want to adjust our thinking on that a little bit. But we should do it in a way that encourages them to feel somewhat of a sense of responsibility themselves, though, for the debt that we incur on their behalf. Solomon says that making these kinds of commitments, though, are such a bad idea to get into that while you are obligated to pay this debt if the person defaults on it, that you should be willing to not even take the time to sleep. But just like a trapped animal, you should be willing and trying to free yourself by any honorable means possible, whatever the cost. Anybody have anything to add to that? Just common sense. That's what we're looking at here, common sense, all through the books that he wrote. Okay, now we're going to change, shift gears a little bit. Solomon talks about laziness. Solomon's obviously not a lazy person. The man's got 1,000 wives. They're going to put him to work somewhere. He becomes wealthy. He trades in every country of the known world at that time. And he has no tolerance for laziness. But you have to realize he's also speaking on God's behalf. God wants us to be good stewards of the things that he gives us. He doesn't expect us to be lazy. The book says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. So he wants us to get up in the morning and go to work. So verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. Pretty strong words. So here Solomon's talking about the sluggard or the lazy person. He likes to indulge in rest and pleasure. The sluggard does not like to work, but would rather sleep long hours and eat gourmet food. You ever known anybody like that? When he does work, he just does just enough to meet the bare minimum required to achieve his more immediate goal, which is more rest and more relaxation. But ironically, the sluggard will expend a great deal more creative energy in his pursuit of leisure time, dreaming up some of the most outlandish excuses in an attempt to avoid work. Today, you might call him a couch potato. The sluggard does not act with wisdom. And we've all known some like him, unfortunately. God wants to put off those passions, whatever they are, that lead us down the paths of destruction. And for the sluggard, this means changing out of his pajamas, putting on his clothes, and going to work. These verses are among several passages in Proverbs, passages that warn us about laziness. Just good advice. The lazy person here is advised to take a look at the many ways of the ants to learn wisdom. Solomon believed, and rightly so, that there are many things that we can learn from observing God's creatures. Of course, man is at the top of God's creation when it comes to intelligence and ability, but we don't always use either of these wisely, do we? The ant provides us a picture of industry and motivation, and this is a stark contrast to the sluggard. Few lessons we can learn from watching ants are, number one, the value of hard work. Ants work because it benefits them to do it. The Bible repeatedly teaches the value of a strong work ethic. Laziness leaves a person in want, while somebody willing to work can meet his needs. Number two, initiative. Ants don't need a supervisor to make them work. They do it because God made them that way and because they benefit from the work that they do. The sluggard, however, has to be driven to work by somebody else. Planning and purpose, number three. Ants work in the summer so they can gather food in the harvest. Just like the farmer, they're willing to work now to be able to be rewarded later. The lazy person doesn't look ahead to make provisions for the future. And some people will work only if they can see immediate benefit. They live just for the moment. Like a thief, like an armed man. Here Proverbs is constantly emphasizing the fact that laziness leads to poverty. When an armed man kicks in your door, it's too late to take any precautions against him. Likewise, when the lazy person realizes he's broke, it's too late. And this is not saying that everyone who's poor is lazy, not at all. It's just saying that poverty tends to follow laziness. It just does. So we should be industrious. We should be good stewards of what God gives us. If God blesses us with talent, He blesses us with opportunity, we need to use that to our own benefit, but also to help further His kingdom. That's what He put us here for, and to do His will, and to help others. I just kind of thought this lesson might be a little bit appropriate today because we've begun to see such an attitude of entitlement in some folks who feel that they're owed a living just because they're here. And it's just hard to find the scripture to support that sort of attitude. Anybody want to disagree with that? All right, moving on. Verses 12 through 15. Here we have a warning against deceitful men. Verse 12, a troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eyes and signals with his feet and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant, and he will be destroyed without remedy. Harsh stuff. These verses describe the wicked person who has a perverse mouth. Not only are his words evil, but they're actually coming out of a perverse heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things that he does are evil because he is constantly dwelling on evil things in his mind. The way he acts produces strife and discord among those around him. And all sin begins in the heart, but sometimes it happens on the spur of the moment because we're tempted by things that we just didn't plan on, we didn't see coming. Those things are bad enough by themselves, but the thing that God hates are when one continually plans and schemes to do evil in advance in his heart. And yet, we've seen this happen so many times, over and over in the actions of some people. I've known some personally, and maybe you have too. It's like one guy used to say, he said, that guy would rather climb a tree to tell a lie than stand on the ground to tell the truth. Some people are just bent that way. We need to avoid them. And if we can, we need to help them and teach them. Unfortunately, there have been some we've seen even in the church at times to think that their sole purpose of being here is just to sow discord. Have you known any like that? And keep things stirred up constantly. We've even seen at times that they've caused rifts in the church and even split them with ideas that almost appear as if they were part of an orchestrated effort just to do exactly that, divide. We need to be constantly watchful for them. We need to be thankful that we have shepherds in our congregation who are aware of those who would be of this mindset and help to avoid them from accomplishing their goals and what they want to do, which is divide. By their fruits we shall know them, and we need to be fruit inspectors, as my dad used to say. Anybody have anything they want to say? I'm still open for comments. If you have anything you want to say, speak up. Questions? Okay, verse 16 through 19. Now God's going to tell us those things that He hates. There are some things that God hates. Keep in mind, this is not a complete list of everything. These are just some of the bigger things that, in particular, that God does not like. In fact, He strongly dislikes. And remember that an abomination is something that God hates intensely, strongly hates. Please notice that there's some things that God does hate. And this contradicts the view of some people. Some people think that since he's a God of love, he has to love everything, every type of behavior, anything we do, anything we want, we should be able to have. And there's nothing wrong with anything that we do. And that's a popular belief with a lot of people because it lets them off the hook for behaving any way they want to, which is, I think, the ultimate intent that they have in doing it. So they want to say that God opposes nothing. But that just really doesn't square with Scripture, not any that I've read. And the fact that God is characterized by love does not mean that he must hate nothing. In fact, you can't really truly love good unless you hate evil. Not hate the person doing the evil. We got to look out for their souls. That's our job. But we have to hate the evil itself. Verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Verse 17, haughty eyes or a proud look. And this is talking about pride or conceit. God hates people who are prideful. He does not like pride. Our pride needs to be in what he's done for us and give him the credit. People often think more highly of themselves than they should or that they have a right to. Pride often leads to so many problems. God wants us to be meek and humble. So we'll submit to his will instead of thinking that our ideas are better than his. We have to set aside our own desires so we can help and serve others. We have to be willing to trust God instead of thinking that we can solve our own problems without his help. In addition, pride often keeps us from recognizing our own faults. But the truth is that we all have character flaws and that we all need to be corrected from time to time. We just have to be humble enough to recognize our own faults and then seek to overcome them. Then we just need to turn it over to God and ask for forgiveness and let him handle it, and he will help us as he promises he will. The second one, a lying tongue. This is a big one with God. This is a big one all through the Scriptures. Lying is just not allowed. It's not tolerated by God. And my mother gave me an article to read from the Magnolia Messenger that I thought really dovetailed in with this story. And it's written by the editor, Dennis Doughty, entitled "The First Lie." Joe Kenda is a retired police detective from the department at Colorado Springs, Colorado. Over his career, he investigated almost 400 homicides and solving 83% of those murders. The TV series, The Homicide Hunter, documented his career. When Detective Kenda investigated and interviewed potential suspects, one key moment came, when he caught one of them in what he called the first lie. He knew that he had the killer or somebody deeply involved in the crime. He then focused on that individual to develop the evidence needed for an arrest. The guilty were, in fact, caught by their first lie. Among the things that God hates is a lying tongue, Proverbs 6:17, for good reason. It's the instrument by which sin first entered the world. It was in the Garden of Eden that Satan first enticed Eve to disobey God. Eve said to Satan, "From the fruit of this tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." This was the first lie. You and I and all mankind have suffered significant losses, hurt, and pain, and death because of that first lie. It was then and is now Satan's great tool used to separate man from God. Jesus rebuked many of the Jews, saying, "You are of your father, the devil, explaining whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. And a lie reveals one's true character. It can become the foundation on which some build their lives. But their lives will eventually come back to destroy that foundation. A lie is told in darkness, but like the sun, the light of truth will ultimately rise and convict them. False witness will not go unpunished, but he who tells lies will perish. Proverbs 19:9. The first lie told in the New Testament church was told by Ananias and Sapphira with their contribution to the disciples when they were asked, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Both were told, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And both were struck dead on the spot in Acts 5, 1-10. The father of lies had again brought death. We're urged to buy the truth and sell it not, Proverbs 23:23. A lie is told to hide the truth. It's born of cowardice and fear and pride. And lies today are found in our homes. They're found in our schools, in politics, and sadly, in some pulpits across the land. And Satan just smiles as men tickle the ears of others, 2 Timothy 4:3, to deceive and destroy. And how many souls will be destroyed because they exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25. But we change our ways when we put off the old man of sin. That includes the practice of saying, "Do not lie." Paul admonished, "Since you have put aside the old self with its evil practices," in Colossians 3:9. But the father of lies is still in business today and going strong. Satan will lie to you for one reason, and that's to destroy your soul. As those pearly gates are open and God's people enter into their eternal rest, everyone who loves and practices lying will be left outside with the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers, Revelation 22:15. Some murderers were caught by Detective Kenda and their first lie. Good article. Number three on the list of things that God hates: hands that shed innocent blood. Does that get you thinking? And this verse clearly states that God hates those who shed innocent blood. He's saying that violence and the taking of innocent lives are detestable in his sight. The phrase "innocent blood" implies that the victims are not deserving of death or harm. This highlights the sanctity of human life and the need to protect the vulnerable. Now, some modern applications. While this verse is written in the Old Testament, it has a modern-day relevance. It can be applied to issues like, of course, abortion, violence, and the persecution of innocent people, reminding us to stand against injustice and to protect the vulnerable. Who could be more vulnerable than an innocent, unborn baby? Nobody. Anyone who could be more guilty than those who shed that innocent blood? Nobody. From the very beginning, God made it clear that life is sacred and that he strongly condemns murder. Anybody have anything to add to that? Yeah. That is correct. good question. It's true. The only suggestion I could give you is basically the scriptures that we're reading tonight. There has to be a clear line of distinction drawn between right and wrong. God does it. He put it in His Word. We have to do what He says. Now, that does not always jibe with modern living, but we need to look out for that sinner. If there's anything we can think of we can do to bring them back, it's incumbent on us to do that. And that's our job. And that's tough. It gets tougher as life goes on, because as life goes on and the world goes on, it tends to get further and further away from the truth. So, yeah, this is simple stuff. It's logical stuff. But it's important stuff. But souls are the most important. We have to learn ways to bring God's Word to light to a dark world. How we do that? We pray. We study. We teach. And we live lives that they can see the happiness in us, and they'll want that. That's the best answer I can give you. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? That's right. Yes, he did.
But I don't think he ever faltered. That standard never changed. But yet he spent lots of time with
the worst of the worst. Yeah, that's true. We can't give up on anybody. But we can't tell them at the same time that what they're doing is right or okay when it's wrong. We're not doing them a favor, I don't think, when we do that. So it's a fine line that we have to walk. So from the very beginning, God did make it clear that life is sacred. Verse 18. A heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil. There are people like that. God condemns the planning of evil when we scheme, and whether the evil has been planned by the person himself or done by somebody else. Some people are just ready and willing to join in doing these evil things. Some are good at masterminding the deed. Others are just willing to carry it out. Carry out that evil that others have devised. But both are an abomination to God. Verse 19. A false witness who pours out lies and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. It'd be like a busybody. There are some people that just aren't happy unless they're stirring things up. This verse is similar, though, to the lying tongue spoken about in verse 17. The fact that God mentions it twice tells us that he must surely hate it. If there's any difference, it may be that, though, that a false witness is more probably in the context of giving testimony in court or something like that in a more serious legal matter. But God hates all lies. And that's what we've got to keep telling ourselves, because everybody does it. I mean, it happens all the time. But even the little white ones, it doesn't jibe with what he says in his Word. It's just great that we are not under the old law in the Old Testament now, that when we do, because all of us sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, but we have the blood of Jesus now to cover those sins. We don't want to do them. We want to change. We want to turn. But when we slip up, we're covered. That's a blessing that Solomon didn't have. Even with everything he had, he did not have that blessing. What about the one who sows discord among brethren? This is a big one. Division can occur when someone insists on obeying God and others oppose their obedience. These cases require a lot of prayer and humility on both sides, but remember, God will always be on the side of those who obey him, not those who oppose what is right in his sight and what he's written in his word. Lastly, and this one's a tough one, because it's so prevalent in today's world, and it brings down a lot of families, has even split some churches. This is a warning against adultery. This is from God through Solomon. And he's talking basically, I think, here probably to the young man, maybe his son. Verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you wake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. And correction and instruction are the way to life. Keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes, for a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread. But another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet, if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is." Strong stuff, but unfortunately necessary to talk about every once in a while, and talk about it from the scriptures. All right, I've got another lesson, but I'm not going to get into it. We've covered a pretty good bit tonight, so I guess we'll stop right there. Anybody have anything they want to add, say, ask? I appreciate your attendance, everybody. I appreciate you being here. And some of you have been with me with this since the beginning, and I appreciate that too. Let's go to God in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the blessings of life you give us, especially for your word that guides us. Help us to follow it. Father, we're thankful for everyone here. Watch over us. Help us to do your will on this earth. Take us to heaven when this time, our time is up here. Father, we pray that you'll watch over each and every one of us as we go our separate ways, and bring us back when we meet again. Thank you for Jesus, your precious Son. In his name we pray. Amen.